Father, we are grateful that you are in our midst. Lord, we're grateful that we're part of a kingdom that'll never end, and we're really, really thankful for that, Father. And we just pray that you'd speak to our hearts and have your way this morning in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are going to continue with Ecclesiastes. We were talking last week, we saw how really the introduction to Ecclesiastes is like the first really 2.5 chapters. Midway into chapter 3 is what finally kind of finishes the introduction. And the main point of it is the incredible brevity and impermanence, not only of our lives, but even of many things that occur in nature. There's just this kind of this tiredness, this things seem to wear out. Nothing seems to last, seems to be very meaningless. It's like a vapor. It just comes, it goes, it comes, it goes. And but again, then it talks about, then it kind of shows us the hope, and the hope is everything God does lasts forever. And that God can go and he can seek what has been driven away. He's the one who can do that. He's the one who can take what's impermanent and make something permanent and something beautiful out of it. And he can actually work in all these very temporary things and weave together a really beautiful story. And he, one day he's going to bring everything into judgment. And he's purposely set up life this way so that people will fear him and live for him. So that they'll really, you know, get snapped out of their rebellion and realize they need to repent and follow him. And so that's how he set things up. And we saw, too, that that, you know, we can get the most enjoyment out of a number of things that he created before the fall. A lot of things that he put in place before the fall, like food and drink and just the work, the task, the assignment that he's given us. And we'll see in, going forward here, he's going to talk also about enjoyment from human relationships, and that's something that God has clearly also meant us to have, for us to have. So what we're going to do, though, in the meantime here, we're going to continue here as we continue on through. We're going to see how the preacher alerts us to a number of evils that he's discovered in his search for purpose and meaning and wisdom. So he runs across a number of evils, and he gives some very important pieces of wisdom from his observations in ways that we can mitigate it, lessen some of these evils, and also avoid some traps. Just some mindsets we ought to have, as well as just some actions we can take to help mitigate some of the evil that's under the sun. Of course, it's due to the fall. But so if we pick it up here in verse 16 of chapter 3, he says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and the man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" And so, again, he's saying, moreover, and again, he's going to continue now after this introduction and after he kind of frames everything for us. And then he says, "This is something I noticed. God does things that endure forever. But there was some other things that I began to notice here in verse 16. I saw under the sun, in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." So you know, we can think of this in many ways. You know, we see government officials who should be practicing justice, and we see injustice. We see people, you know, maybe even amongst the people of God, perhaps even people in positions of leadership where we should see righteousness and we see wickedness. And these things come out. And not only that, it's very broad here. It's a very broad statement. This is the kind of thing we run across in everyday life. Like sometimes we expect wickedness in certain places. Like you expect to see wickedness in the mafia. You know, you just expect you're going to see some bad stuff happening there. You expect in the prison system, you're going to see some bad stuff happen. You just kind of expect it, right? But the point he's making is sometimes it happens even in places where you don't expect it or where you think it ought to be better than this. Like this is just really wrong. I mean, not only is it wrong, it's just really wrong because there should be justice here. There should be righteousness here, and that ain't happening. So now what he's going to give now is a wonderful piece of perspective and advice on how to deal with that. Because that's really troubling when we see that. That really grates us, and it should. I mean, it's upsetting to see that kind of stuff. Very upsetting. And he says, this is what he did, though. This is how he responded. This is how he was able to navigate this. Verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. And that's the key, that when we see this kind of evil going on, rather than despair, we go, wait a second. Actually, they're really not going to get away with it. It looks like they're getting away with it right now, but they're really not going to get away with it. And that's incredibly comforting to know that. And this principle that God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time for every matter and every work, he's saying all of it, like all of it's going to be taken care of, every part of it. That's a very prevalent theme, and it's not just in the Old Testament, it's throughout the New Testament. Today it's become really popular to downplay the fact that God will judge sin and that God has wrath and there will be punishment and wrath against evil and sin. This is greatly downplayed. It's almost overlooked. It's almost as if God isn't going to do that because he's so loving, he just won't punish evil. How that is loving, I can't for the life of me figure out. But, you know, I mean, he is loving. That's true. And because he is loving, he's going to put an end to everything that hinders and prevents love. He's going to stop it. He's going to say enough of this already, and he's going to punish it. He's going to carry out retribution against it. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:10. He quotes this very principle. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, as believers, thank God, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And so we can be rescued and forgiven and rescued from the wrath and the punishment that we deserve for our sins. They've fallen on Christ. Now, having said that, when we're standing before him on judgment day, if there are things that we haven't repented of, is he going to talk to us about those things? I'm sure he will. I'm sure he's going to talk to us about it, and he's going to set the record straight. He'll help us out with it. Say, you know, you got that one wrong. Really, you did. I mean, that's really not the way it works. And you really should have taken care of business here. You didn't. And we'll get it. We'll understand, and we'll receive that correction. And the sad thing is the reward we could have gotten for responding rightly in that situation will be lost forever. But thankfully, we'll be forgiven. We'll enter into his eternal kingdom. And I'm sure for every genuine believer, there's going to be some rewards there as well. He's going to have things he's going to say, you know, but you really dealt well with this, you know, really, really well done, good and faithful servant. There's going to be a lot of that going on too. But the bottom line is nobody's going to get away with anything. And the preacher says, when you see stuff like this going on, and there's nothing you can do about it, and that's the way it is sometimes. There are just things are beyond our control just as human beings to deal with. There's nothing we can do to right that wrong. There's nothing we can do to intervene in that situation on our own strength. We can't do it. And it seems like nobody else is going to do it either. It seems. But he says, I said in my heart, now actually, God's going to bring every matter. He's going to judge the righteous and the wicked. He's going to take care of it. And that's extremely comforting. It really is very, very comforting. So he continues on here. He says in verse 18, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. What happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts? It's the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vapor. All is just here and then gone. Now that, this, you know, verse at first blush, first glance, is kind of disturbing and maybe even a bit confusing as Christians when we read this. But if we really dive into it, actually, and understand what's being talked about here, it's actually extremely helpful piece of information. Effectively, what he is saying is, we're all going to die. Human beings will die just as animals will die. You can't get around that. That's a reality. We are mortal. Our bodies will die someday. And so the reality of that is we're going to die. We have no advantage over the beasts in that. We may know we're going to die, and the beasts may be oblivious to it or incapable of fully comprehending what that means. But and certainly we have greater intelligence, and we can do a lot more than a beast can do. But we can't avoid this one. This is one thing that we cannot avoid: dying someday. No matter how many medical breakthroughs, no matter how many advancements, no matter how many things people come up with, you're still going to die. It's just going to happen. He says, that's the reality of things, and God has actually done it to test people. Now, he's testing us. Why? He's really shaking up our nice little calm worlds by showing us our own mortality. That's actually a blessing. It's a judgment, yes, because of the fall of Adam and Eve. It is a judgment. It's sin. It's not a good thing. But there is a positive side to this, and that is that if God just let us live on forever, we would just live on forever in our rebellion, happy as can be, causing all kinds of sin and havoc and problems all over the place. But God says, I'm putting an end to your life. So deal with that. You want to rebel? Fine. There's an end to your life. So how are you going to deal with that? You know? And so there we are, face to face with our mortality. And so what it does is it puts us in a very troubling situation, and that's intentional. It should be a troubling situation. We don't, even though we're far greater than the beasts, we have great more ability, much more intelligence, much more comprehension and understanding. I mean, we're actually made in the image of God. I mean, that's remarkable compared to the beast, and yet we have no advantage over them in this regard. So this is really, really troubling. He says, all go to one place, all are from dust, to the dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth. Effectively, what he's saying here is, you just don't know the particulars, and you have no control over what happens after you die. You forfeit all that control. Basically, God takes over. You have like Zippo control from that point on. None whatsoever. You can't even control what happens to your spirit, where your spirit goes, where it goes up, down. You don't know the details of that. You have no control over your own mobility of your own soul or your spirit. You don't even know what happens to an animal's soul. You know, and animals have souls. I mean, I know a lot of people think they don't, but the Bible's pretty clear they do. If you had a pet, you know that's true. I mean, they all have their own little personalities, and they do. But exactly how that all works out after death takes place, we just really don't know. That's what he's saying. He's saying we have no control over it. We don't know how that works. There's absolutely zero we can do about it. That's a test. That's a troubling situation. That's enough to make you go, I've got zero control over this. There's absolutely nothing I can do about it, and I'm going to face it. I am going to die, and there's nothing I can do about it. it's just Tana. I remember Joe Moore, a friend of mine, years ago, he wrote a song about it. 10 out of 10 people will die. It's like, it's going to happen. They've run the studies. This is the way it works, you know. You're going to die someday. So that's the reality. He says, so really what he's trying to point here is to verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? In other words, you can't figure out how to navigate stuff after you die. You can't do that. You have zero control over the particulars of that. You don't. There's so much you just don't know about and won't know about. But here's where your lot is. You can actually affect what you do right now. You actually can affect that. You can have impact on the day-to-day. So this is not... He's not denying the eternal nature of man. That's extremely clear because just a few verses earlier, he talks about God bringing everything to judgment. That clearly happens after the fact, after we die. And that's clear also at the end of Ecclesiastes as well. So he's not denying the eternal nature of people. He's not doing that. What he is doing, this is a very detailed, very specific point he's trying to make. The point he's trying to make, very detailed, very specific. You will die and there's absolutely zero you can do about it. And you have zero control over what happens afterwards. There's nothing you can do. You lose control of the situation. You lose control of your own spirit and soul. You have nothing to say in the matter from that point on. That's the point he's trying to make. This is not some kind of a contradictory statement throwing away the eternal nature of man. That contradicts what he's already said in this book already. So he's not saying that. Clearly isn't. But he is making that point about our mortality and the reality of it and the fact you cannot get away from it. So he says, look, rejoice in your work. That is your lot. That's really what he's saying. Now, when he says work, we should not think about this as what we do to get paid. It's not what he means. He's talking about your life assignment. You have an assignment in this life. You have a purpose and an assignment for your life. Now, it's worked out in very little, seemingly menial ways every day, and yet you have an assignment. He's saying, rejoice in that. You have an assignment. That's pretty cool. Like, we all actually have a purpose in life. God has actually tasked all of us with assignments. We've got a big assignment to glorify him, to live for him. And yes, Sam.
Isn't it later in Ecclesiastes when he said, and it's right now? Because even if
yes.
You're doing now with the goal of storing up for the future when you die to take care of your kids or whatever,
yep.
You don't know if they're just going to waste it all.
Exactly.
And it's
got to be your faithfulness. This is your assignment. You have no control over what your kids are going to do with what you gave them. Yeah, absolutely. So his point is, the only thing you can do is be faithful to your assignment. And rejoice in it. You've got an assignment. I mean, that's pretty cool. Like, you have a purpose in life, and there's an assignment that you have. Rejoice in your work. Go, I've got an assignment from God in my life. That's pretty neat. I'm going to be happy about that. And I'm going to really give myself to it. And I'm not going to concern myself with trying to find the fountain of youth and see if I can somehow eke out, if I game the system, maybe I can gain another 2 or 3 years on, you know. He's like, don't even, that's just silly. Like, don't even go there. That's a real waste of time and emotional energy trying to figure out how to game the system to try to, I don't know, if I can somehow, I can, you know, take care of your body, obviously. But I mean, don't get all bent out of shape about that kind of stuff, because you're not going to be able to avoid death. That's the bottom line. It's coming. It's inevitable. That's just the way it goes. And don't get into, you know, nitty-gritty speculation and, you know, maybe the soul. He's like, it's just, you're wasting a lot of emotional energy and concern with something that you're just never going to really fully know. And there's just a lot of stuff there that is not worth going after. He's saying, focus on your assignment and be happy about it and rejoice in it and give yourself to it. That's your lot. That's the way things are set up for the human race right now. Given the fact of the fall, this is the way it is. This is the way it's going to work. This is the way you got to work it out. So he continues now, verse 1 of chapter 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So this is a rather depressing piece of information, but it's true. You know, I mean, the thing I love about Ecclesiastes is he's not shying away from the harsh realities of things at all. He's saying, you know what? There's a lot of oppression under the sun. A lot of evil behavior going on, and a lot of people are in no-win situations, and they just can't seem to get out of it. And what are you going to do to help them? There's limitations as to how much of this we can take care of. There's some things we can do, but we're greatly limited in what we can do. And some people are just trapped in really, really oppressive situations, and they got no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. There was no one, just not enough people available to eliminate all the injustice in the world. Not enough people want to do the right thing out there. It's just the way it is. There's no one to comfort them. I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. He said, in some situations, especially these oppressive situations, it's actually maybe preferable. Death may be a preferable thing to life. However, notice what he says yet, verse 3. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. He's basically saying, listen, yeah, death might be the lesser of two evils here, but it's not really a solution. It's better to not experience the oppression or the death. Like, that's even better still. So really what he's saying here is that's not an acceptable thing. That death is not the acceptable way out of these difficult situations. It might be less bad, but it's still not a solution. That's effectively what he's saying with this here. That's just the way it is. And so that's important, because sometimes people given to despair will think that's the solution to the problem. It's not the solution to the problem. And that's the point that he's trying to make here. Although it's understandable by why some people do opt for it at times. And that's, I think, something as well that's reason why it's here. So we can be understanding about what some people face. But death is not the answer. Maybe better than some of this, but not really a solution. So he goes on in verse 4, he says, then I saw all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. He says, now here's another bad thing I noticed, and that is that, and he's making a general statement here. This is not like an absolute truth statement, you know, like, well, wait a minute, but I know a guy who didn't do, you know. Well, of course, in Christ, we can get free from this way of doing stuff. But this is the natural, normal, common thing that we see a lot of. And basically, he's alerting us to that so that we understand what's really going on under the surface a lot of times in many people's lives. And what it is people envying their neighbor and their toil and their skill in work, trying to be a better worker. We see it on display quite openly in the NFL, right? Like, I'm better than that guy. You know, these guys are always in each other's face, and I'm better than you, I'm faster. It's all envy, it's all jealousy, it's all trying to be more popular, more amazing than that guy. And some guy gets paid $10 million, and then the other guy goes, well, I'm way better than he is, and I play the same position, and he wants $15 million, you know, and it's just, you know, I mean, that's kind of an extreme situation, But on many, you know, smaller levels in everyday life, this is going on all the time around us. And people are motivated to be really good at their profession. Why? Because they want to look better than the other guy. And the preacher goes, that's vapor. That's striving after wind. If that becomes your mindset, that's really an empty way to live, and you're never going to be satisfied. Because there's always going to be somebody else who's better than you or has it a little better off than you. And you're just going to always, it's wind. You're never going to be able to be satisfied with that kind of a mentality. He's saying, I've seen that. That's kind of the way it works for people. And it just leads to frustration. It's striving after wind. It's ridiculous. It's foolishness. Now, verse 5, the flip side of that is the fool, he folds his hand and eats his own flesh. He goes, I'm leaving the rat race. I'm just going to chill, play video games all day, right? He goes, that is foolishness. That's just utter foolhardiness. You eat your own flesh. Basically, he's just saying, you starve, you come up with lack if you live like that. That's not the solution. The solution to the rat race and keeping up with the Joneses is not to just twiddle your thumbs and do nothing and give up and just kind of disengage from life. That's foolishness. That's not the solution. So what's the solution? What's the balance? Verse 6 is the balance. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. He says, you know what? Balance the thing out. Get a handful of quietness. Just like allow for some tranquility in your life. Carve out some space in your life where you can just kind of relax a little bit. Have a little bit of tranquility. That's better than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. Don't knock yourself out to have more and more and more and more. And I got to get more honor, which means I got to do more stuff. I got to get more possessions, which means I got to do more stuff. I got to get more of this, which means I got to do even more stuff. And so people strive to get more honor, more possessions, a higher position, and they wear themselves out doing it. He says, that's not a good way to live. Get a handful of quietness in there. Two hands striving after the wind, like, you know, two hands full of toil, totally filling up your life with just nonstop activity. He's like, that's too much. Don't do that. You know, get a little handful of quietness in there. Get a little bit of balance in the situation. It's a striving after the wind to just like go, okay, I really am going to be able to get ahead of everybody else. I'm just going to get so crazy, amazing, and totally devote myself to getting ahead in every way that it's just going to consume my... He's like, no, that's like striving after the wind. Like, don't do that. Don't do that. You know, take a little bit, take a handful of quietness. He says, again, and he's going to double down on this point here. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, so he's kind of expounding on this a little more, another angle of this same problem. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vapor, right? It's vanity and an unhappy business. He said, you know, when people are, you know, and we see it all the time. We see the workaholic in the corporate world or whatever. I mean, they're just nonstop, like, striving to get ahead. And sometimes they're so focused on getting ahead, they don't even have a son or a family member. I mean, they've totally, you know, made getting ahead the thing. They don't even have time for family at all. You know, it's like, he's like, that's just really empty. Like, they don't even stop to think for a second. Why am I knocking myself out? I don't even have anything to leave somebody something to. I mean, I'm so focused on getting ahead and ahead of the other guy. I don't even have a family to leave something behind to for all my toil. I mean, who's going to get all this after I die, which is surely going to happen? He said, they're so focused on getting ahead, they don't even see it. It's just really foolishness, that kind of living. Yep.
Because he has such an ability in what he does,
Yeah.
He can work
nonstop. Yeah.
Nonstop, 9 days a week.
Right.
In fact, he's been real busy the last month or two. Because he got a full-time job at Corning. He's worked part-time at Dunn Paper.
Yeah. Right.
And I said, I better talk to him. So I said, don't become a workaholic.
Right. Got to find balance there.
All this extra money you're making is like a trap.
It's nice, but get a handful of quietness. Yeah. Yeah, it's important. We got to balance it out. And, you know, there might be a season where we're just trying to catch up because we got behind a little. You know, these things happen. But to live that way for an extended period of time is, at some point, it's just, yeah, it's an unhappy business. It's not a good way to go. Yeah, it'll burn you out, and it's not the way we're meant to live life. Not a good way to live life. Yeah, yeah. Now, he goes on here in verse 9. So how do we navigate this? Well, he hinted at it in verse 6. Handful of quietness is a good idea, right? Now he's going to give us a little bit of strategy on how to get that handful of quietness. Here's one of the ways to get that. Verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So this is certainly a wonderful illustration of marriage, for sure. But it's even broader than that. The broader point here is one of the ways you get a little bit of handful of quietness, one of the ways you get a little bit of balance in your life, live in community with people. Like, work together with somebody on these projects. Don't try to do it all yourself. You'll burn yourself out. And you'll actually get a good reward for your toil. You get a better return when you're doing it together with someone. You can get more done that way. And that's the point that he's making. Exactly. It's more enjoyable and a little more relaxation as you're doing it. And you'll actually have a little more time left over. You'll have that handful of quietness. You know, you'll have a little bit of tranquility in your life. And, you know, there's the benefit, again, of the two being together. You know, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Again, this is a nice illustration of the benefits of marriage. But it's even broader than that. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Certainly in the realm of marriage, I've heard it said, and I think there's something to it for sure, that when the Lord is the center of the marriage, he's like that threefold cord, you know. But I think the broader principle here is when you're working together, you got a couple folks you're working together with on a project, or in general, you're kind of on the same team and you're working closely together, you get a way more done that way. And a lot more tranquility, a lot more enjoyment in it. In verse 13 through 16, he's gonna deal with one more thing on this kind of whole keeping up with the Joneses, trying to get ahead mentality, which afflicts people. And he says, looks at another situation here, another anecdote. Verse 13, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is a vanity and a striving after the wind. So he's making a side point here that a poor wise youth can actually accomplish more than even an old foolish king. So position in and of itself doesn't necessarily mean anything when an old foolish king refuses to take advice. That's foolishness on the part of the king. He's gotten used to being king, I guess, and doesn't think he needs advice anymore. That's foolishness. But the poor wise youth, he can actually go, it talks about him going from prison to the throne. I think of Joseph, right? I mean, that's a classic example, and I don't know if he was thinking of Joseph or not. Maybe not. He may have been thinking of entirely somebody else. But certainly, that's an example of someone going from prison to the throne. But the larger point that I think he's making here is that even if you have that quote-unquote Horatio Alger story, you're like the guy that comes up from the ashes and just has spectacular success in the eyes of people. And you even do a lot of things that are honorable, and people honor you, and people go, what amazing guy, pretty awesome. He said, the day's gonna come, the generations are gonna come, and gradually over time, people are gonna completely forget about what this guy did. And so the point, the bigger point here is, don't focus on getting honor from people. Like, I'm just going to be the most amazing person. I'm going to be really famous. I'm going to, like, make a name for myself and just rise from the ashes and be one of those guys, one of those people they write about in the history books. Like, wasn't he amazing? The George Washington of America. You know what I mean? Like, you know, like that really spectacular man with the honor and everything. And, you know, eventually what happens? Well, the United States eventually crumbles and falls apart, and everybody forgets about George Washington, you know? And so his point is, even that, even like the most spectacular success stories, ultimately, give it enough time, it's vapor. It too is a striving after wind. That's not the thing to focus on in your life, like being looking for it to be that Horatio Alger story, that famous, amazing person that had an incredible impact. The key is, again, we're not looking for getting the honor from people, right? The focus, again, in Ecclesiastes always goes back to the fact that we're going to stand before God one day, that we're going to be talking to him one day about our life, that he's going to bring things into account, and that our perspective on what we do now needs to be colored by that reality. And that's the important thing. All the other stuff is vapor. And he's giving lots of examples of vapor here throughout Ecclesiastes. But here's a number of them here. But again, the key is what? Focus on your assignment, right? Rejoice in your assignment. Go, this is a good assignment. It's been given to me by God. I'm gonna give myself to it. I'm going to be happy with it. I'm going to fully walk that out. And we're going to finish off with one last one here. Chapter 5 here, beginning of chapter 5. He's going to say one other thing here. And he's going to talk about how this kind of vanity and vapor can actually bleed over even into our relationship with God if we aren't careful. And this is the warning he's going to give here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. God bless. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. You know what? I can get into this. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay it. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. So this is very, very intriguing. And I really want to get into this. And I'm looking at the time and I'm going, I just don't have the time to get into it right now. So I'm going to have to save this for next time. But the gist of it is, he's not saying don't spend a lot of time praying and talking to God. That's not what he's saying. This has to do with making vows, making rash vows. That is what he's warning about. So I there's so much that can be said about this that it's not worth trying to get into it right now, because it requires too much time. So we're going to have to pick that up in a couple weeks when we resume looking at Ecclesiastes. We'll pick that up in chapter 5. So anybody have any thoughts or comments on anything that we looked at? Yeah, Sam. Mm-hmm.
And it kind of like that advantage, I feel like going, your luck, like going to the casino, like if it wasn't for God stacking the deck, naturally you'd be on the same setting. But
right.
It's only meaningful because God stacks the deck.
Exactly. Yeah.
So that whole advantage thing, I was just thinking about that.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. I mean, that there is no advantage in just the natural term of things, but you're right. Because we're in the image of God, we do have judgment coming. There is reward. There's blessing coming. There is a hope for us. But yeah, when it comes to that mortality, we're on the same plane as the animals. I mean, that's, you know, our being in the image of God and having intelligence and all that and comprehension of a lot of stuff does not help us to get out of that predicament that we find ourselves in. So, well, I'm just going to close in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the hope of the gospel. We thank you that in Jesus we have the hope of eternal life. We have the hope of reward. We have the hope of blessing because we put our hope in you, because we believed in you. And by your grace, you have forgiven us of our sins. You've saved us. You've rescued us. And we have a lot to look forward to. But Father, help us to really rejoice in the assignment you've given us for our life, Lord, to really embrace it, to be happy about it, and to really give ourselves to the task at hand. And yet to do it with balance, Lord. We not to do it out of envy of others, not to do it out of desire for honor, possessions, position, or wealth, but to do it just with some balance, Lord, and to have that handful of quietness, to be able to go through each day and enjoy and appreciate the things that you've given to us, the little things, as well as the big ones. Father, we just want to have that perspective, Father. And Lord, we thank you that even though death is not an answer to the oppressor, you do have an answer to that. And you have the hope. There is the hope of eternal life, that death is not the way out, but that the eternal life that you promised, that is the hope that we have to look forward to. Simply getting rid of one problem with another problem, death, that's not the solution. But you are the solution, Lord Jesus, and we thank you for that. I'm grateful for the hope that we have in the gospel. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.